We appreciate the presence of everyone today. Good to have our visitors again. Good to see you here with us. Always good to have our visitors. It's good to call to mind the various ones that we do try to help in various places. We don't hear from some so much, but that's all right. And we're able to send funds and encouragement to people in various places. And we all share the commonality of the gospel, the hope that sustains us. And when we get on the other side, maybe we can visit with some of those people and talk to them about some things that transpired back on the earth when we had only a distant association. But because of the preciousness of the gospel, there was still that kind of an intimate association, because we're standing on holy ground with our brethren. It's not like just somebody out there that you don't know. It's somebody we've not met, but we know them in Christ. And we pray for them, and they're praying for us all the time. And they prayed for Randy when I told them about him going to the hospital again. And they start praying. And it's just something how that we share, you know, the joys of Christ. And when they write back, you can see that they're so grateful. And they too have the hope that we all have. And it sustains us every day of our lives. And so it's a wonderful thing. I want to begin the lesson by going to James chapter 5 and picking out an expression here that's in this little paragraph as it's distinguished in our English translations. James 5 verses 7 through 11. And there James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience, the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord." Now watch it. "Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." And we'll stop right there in that reading. But I want from verse 11 to extract part of that expression, "We call them blessed." And I want to dwell on that both in the morning and the afternoon lessons, and I doubt if we get through with all of the points even doing it that way, because there's just so many. And these are just some of what you have in Scripture. But what I want to do is to go to various contexts where somebody is said to be blessed. And I want to pick it up and develop it, talk about it, elaborate on it a little bit. Who is blessed? And in the Old Testament, you have more than one word that is translated by the English word blessed. So you have to kind of watch what's being said there. Come to the New Testament, I think there's one word that is usually used. But it shows that God wants us really to have this remarkable life. He wants us to have a blessed life. Lord, just led a prayer. And how that God has blessed us. We have our spiritual blessings. Just blessings. We have our spiritual blessings. We have our physical blessings. In fact, our physical blessings are tied to our spiritual blessings. The promises that God made to us. So we talk about blessings. And sometimes we'll talk about saying, "Brother so-and-so, would you say the blessing?" Right before a meal, perhaps. We'll use that expression. And what about when the Bible talks about a person just standing in that condition? Or it says that God is in that condition. Why does the Bible do that? And why does it do it so much? The first point I want to talk about, I'll begin with Psalm 144. And the first one in the categories of the blessed here is God and the Lamb. God and the Lamb. I'm going to start with God the Father. I want you to turn to 144, Psalm 144. A lot of the blessedness of which you read in Scripture comes from the Psalms. It comes from the Psalms. In fact, the Psalm starts that way in Psalm 1. So there's so much of this written all the time. But here he's, God Himself is said to be blessed. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, or my rock, the American Standard says, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, that is God is these things, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. That sounds like the language of David or some other king, a king on God's throne in Israel. And even there, think about who keeps the people under control? It's not me. Think about that. Even how relevant that is regarding the various kingdoms and the nations of men today. There's so much in Scripture regarding how things keep going and what God has to do in order to maintain that. And so he says it's God Himself who keeps the people subdued in a kingdom. And he says He's my protection. You know, Israel was a civil state and Israel had an army. And he says, God teaches me how to fight. God protects. He's the high tower. He's the place of refuge. We like to sing about that. There is a place of refuge for every troubled soul. Because we're still thinking about this matter of grand and supreme security. And that's what I want. And that's what you want. But how is God blessed? The Hebrew word that's right here translated by our English word blessed, it means to bow the knee. It's a matter of coming before God with praise. That's how God's blessed in this psalm and in the others where He is blessed. He receives praise. He deserves more than He gets. He demands of all men that they do it. It's certainly not because He needs it, but it's because we need to be doing it while He is always deserving of it. God is no egomaniac. And, you know, my praises don't add anything to the character of God. And God's not saying, well, I feel so much better today because, you know, Mac preached a decent sermon. He's not embellished. He's not increased. He's not enriched when we sing songs of praise. But He deserves it. And God knows, since He made us in His image, we need to be doing it. And we don't have enough time for it. If we spent 24 hours of every day, we'd soon run out of life and time. And you can't really on earth have enough time to praise God. Now, have you thought about that when you come to the book of Revelation? And it's talking about in various chapters how that various ones are praising God and the Lamb. And there are people before the throne that are just praising God forever and ever and ever. It's not something you get tired of if you're spiritually minded. It's not something you want to quit on. It's always something that's characteristic of God's family as it really evaluates correctly its relationship with God. God is to be praised. We should always bow the knee to God in praise. And you never run out of that sort of thanksgiving. He's the most real. He has the ultimate claim on essence, on being. His essence is to be, as Aquinas said. He is the most revealed. You know, most people on the earth don't even know that I'm here. And I don't know that they're there. Personally, I've never seen most people in the United States. I'm completely unacquainted with most of them. I've seen a few of them in stadiums on Sundays, you know, on television. You see a bunch more people than you'll ever see before, or have seen before in stadiums or ball games, you know. I don't know those people. I don't know those people. Those people don't know me. God is the most revealed being there is. And in Psalm 139, you can't get away from the presence of God. And that means that He has the ultimate worthiness. I love to praise God, don't you? I should, and I should get better at it. And I should enjoy it more and more the longer that I do it. He is the ultimate worthiness. We have a little value that has been bestowed upon us. He has inherent, ultimate value. Go back to Psalm 22, if you will. This is one of those beautiful psalms that has that the New Testament draws on so much. But think about Psalm 22. Come down to verse 22, if you will. I will declare thy name, says the psalmist, unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, before you get down there, you start to go back to verse 12 and following. In fact, go back to verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where was that said? On the cross by Jesus Christ. And come on down to verse 16. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Come to verse 17. Think about the Lord's scourgings. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. Did that happen right there at the foot of the cross? It did. Cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. And then verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's Jesus Christ. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him, fear Him. All ye the seed of Israel. And on and on and on it goes. So I simply reiterate, we don't have enough time on earth to praise God sufficiently for what He deserves. And it helps me to do it, and we love to do it, and we love to do it often. The second point comes from Psalm 1, the way this book opens. Blessed, we call them blessed. For who besides God is blessed? Well, men can be blessed. And this word is not the word with which Psalm 144 starts. It's another word, and it's used with regard to people. People. And it has to do with our blessedness by virtue of our happiness. I want to be happy. I'm trying to be happy. I love being happy. Anybody in his right mind wants to be happy. Well, how do you get to that point? Well, you see degrees of it in people that don't even know God. You see some degree of it in people that even deny God sometimes. And deny the gospel and deny the accurate purposiveness of human living and the dignity of man and all of that. You'll find a certain degree of happiness that they draw from various relationships or various objects, various thoughts, various activities. They'll be happy a little bit for a while over something. But who is the blessed man in the Bible? As God is our Maker, and He looks down upon us and gives us a manual of operation. How can this machine be right? How can a rational being be pleased to be here? How can he be satisfied? How can he get contentment? How can he find peace? How can he really love to live? It's by being blessed. Well, in what way? The whole book starts off that way. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate. Now notice, he may not have an opportunity just to have it before him and read it, but he can meditate on it. Don't you do that? Say, I can't get out my Bible at work and just, you know, go to passage after passage, and I've got a job to do. I've got things to do. I've got to focus. And depending upon what you're doing at the time, you might not even be able to think about it. But at other times at work, in the back of your mind, you're drawing up concepts. You're drawing up passages, thoughts from Scripture. You see something happen. That reminds me of something I was reading in the Bible. You know, Job said something about that. Solomon said something about that. Peter said something. The Lord said something about that. Meditating upon the Lord day and night. Isn't that amazing? And he shall be like a tree. Not just a tree growing up wild, but a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall bring forth in its season. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff. That'd be another great sermon. Hopefully it'd be great. The content would be great. Whether the delivery is or not, because it comes from Scripture. But you think about that. I don't want to be chaff. The ungodly are not so. Well, who are they? They're like chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly should not stand in the congregation, nor sinners, or in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. So there you are. What kind of man is blessed? The man who doesn't take the counsel, he doesn't walk with the ungodly, he doesn't stand with the wicked, he doesn't sit down with them. His life's not like that. He's in a different category, he's in a different group. Because his thinking is different, his mind is on something else, he delights in the Word of God. And that's still the way it is. That has not changed at all. And so we're happy. If you find a member of the church that's not happy, we want to find out why. Why is he not? We all have disturbances and disruptions in our lives that we have to pass over. And yet, underneath all of that, there's a direction and there's a dignity to our concepts and our convictions that give us strength. And we stay in the same direction. We stay in the same condition of blessedness. Even when, you know, something hurts a lot. But I stay with God because I still delight in His Word. And it makes me a blessed man. Number three. Coming from Job 5 and verse 17. Blessed is the man whom God corrects. Now, this is said by one of Job's friends, and it's true. It's a true statement, though. God corrects those that He loves. He does. I know this is so partially because of Hebrews 12:9. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says that God chastens those that He loves. He chastens His sons. And he makes this comparison between human parents and God. You know, there's a lot of difference between my parents and God. But they love God. And they tried to bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as the Bible tells us all to do. And so I think about God chastening. Before he ever gets down to verse 9, he's already talked about in the first part of that chapter, he's talked about Jesus. Jesus did not have to be chastised because of His own sins, because of His own failures. But He had to be chastened or chastised or punished because of mine. But the point was, in the description of the Lord's situation, that He took it. He endured the cross, despising shame. Amazing thing He got. He got through the horror of the cross because He knew what was on the other side of the cross. So He endured it. And so He's saying, Jesus didn't have any sins, but He was chastened. He was scourged. Well, you've got a couple of words here used with regard to us. And God scourges His sons. And God disciplines His sons. That word discipline has to do with the instruction of a child and chastening and punishment and those kinds of things. And sometimes it happens in circumstances in life. That's what he's talking about in chapter 12. He's talking about how that God arranges circumstances so that my course is changed. Because maybe I was not as wise as I needed to be. And maybe I was more or too obsessed with this, or I was imbalanced regarding this, or I was not focused enough on this, or whatever. And so God is helping me to change course. Well, how can He do that? Well, first of all, by telling me in the Scriptures that He's going to do it. And then by fulfilling His Word and doing it in providential arrangements that make changes in my life. Sometimes, evidently, according to that passage, it's good for me that I have certain sorts of difficulty. Now, I don't get all difficulties because of the same reason. But there are difficulties that I do get because God wants me to do better and to be better. And because I'm His child and He loves me and He's got His eye on me and He wants me to come to glory. And so He arranges things in my life that are conducive to my improvement. There's nothing wrong with improvement. You know, Mark Twain made fun of that idea years and years ago, but it's not bad. Somebody might think, I don't want to be always getting better. I just want to just kind of stay stagnant. Well, that's not really the way that God wants me to live on the earth. June needs a better husband. She can testify to that. I need to improve. You need a better preacher and teacher. You need better elders. I'm not saying to put us out. I'm saying to pray for us that we might be better, more wise, useful, that sort of a thing. The idea of improvement, that's really what the ethic of Christ is all about. It's an ethic of improvement. And so I want to be blessed. And some of that improvement comes when God has to step in providentially and correct my course because perhaps I was just starting to veer off. Starting to angle off into something that would not be in my best interest. Though at the time, I thought that it surely would. But God, who watches out for me, corrects me. Number four. And this one comes from Psalm 119, the first three verses. Blessed is the man whom God... Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Psalm 119. That is the longest psalm. Of course, we have the longest chapter in the Bible. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. Now notice, now this is being said about real people. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. He's talking about people with flaws, people with problems, with sins, and yet this is the general condition of the faithful Jew. The general condition of the faithful Jew. Somebody like Moses. They do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were established to observe Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments, I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Those that God considers non-contaminated. Non-contaminated. The word means to be whole, complete, entire, sound, faultless, upright. That's what the word basically means. And the New Testament talks about this kind of a situation as well. But the undefiled, those that are not soiled. In the New Testament, of course, it has to do with those who are walking by the Spirit, not walking by the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest, and the fruit of the Spirit is... And we're given the list of so many of those things in Galatians chapter 5. But God does not want people, He does not want His people, He does not want anybody else practicing sin. You're defiled when you're practicing sin, when you're living according to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the vainglory of life, 1 John 2:15 through 17. You are defiled. You are contaminated. You are soiled. You are dirty. Right as the New Testament talked to us about being washed and being cleansed. And we sang about that this morning, being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't want to be defiled. I want to be the blessed man of God that God counts clean. When you come to the New Testament, there are very definite things that we must know and must do in order not to be contaminated by our sins anymore. And so that brings us to point number 5. Blessed are the forgiven. Blessed are the forgiven. If you go back to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I went back too far. 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now I want you to turn in your New Testament to Romans chapter 4 and to see how Paul uses that passage. Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as a great illustration of how God kept His promise that He made to Abraham. And Abraham was such a wonderful person. But Abraham was not a Jew. Now remember, Paul is writing this to members of the church in the first century. Most of the members of the church in the first century for a while were Jews. And even when he gets to Romans, when he'll talk to the Jews that are members of the church at Rome in this letter. When he gets into chapter 7. But here he's talking about how justified was Abraham. How was Abraham okay with God? How did God treat Abraham? And he brings up this passage that we just read from Psalm 32. Blessed, look at verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision? For we say to Abraham, faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision. Circumcision or an uncircumcision. He was justified, but he was outside the Jewish community. God somehow, in God's thinking, as He dealt with Abraham, He covered his sins. We know He didn't actually technically forgive his sins, because Hebrews 9:15 says that when Jesus died, He died for sins that were in the first covenant, and that would also entail in principle the sins that were included in Gentilism. So, and Hebrews 10:1-4, we know that none of the bulls and goats that Abraham offered in sacrifices ever took away one sin. But because of the system that was in place, and because people did the best they could with what they had at the time in which they lived, God covered their sins. He did not deal with them according to their faults. Now, if they became rebellious, that was another deal. But I'm talking about the routine life of a good man who was living before God in a less than ideal system, long before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God covered his sins. And he had his son die for him hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven in the sense that he's not dealt with according to it. It's covered. God puts it out of sight so that the man can keep on living and praising God and having a right relationship with God like Moses had or Abraham had or Noah had, for example. So blessed is the man who is forgiven. Now when you get this side of the cross, Romans 3:25-26, you have definite, actual forgiveness. And you remember what one thing Peter said to the Jews on Pentecost who were in their sins? Those who had received John and had repented and been baptized for their sins already were added to the church in Acts 2:1-4. But what did he say to these Jews that had just killed Jesus? They evidently had rejected John and just killed Jesus. And he said, you people need to repent. Every one of you needs to repent. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Man, it was an amazing thing. He was promising them on the basis of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation of Christ. He was promising them remission, actual remission of sins. Not simply God covering it up so as not to have to deal sharply and conclusively with it, but He was offering them forgiveness in that it would no longer and could no longer be held against them at all ever again, because the sins would be remitted by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's an amazing thing, the idea of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. An amazing thing. We'll stop right here and come back to this afternoon. And there's so many passages and so many cases where the Bible just stops and it'll use a word like that to pronounce this blessedness, this happy condition, this happy state of affairs. This is the way that God sees it. And this is the way that you should see it too. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, if we can help you to come to faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for remission of sins, we'll do that. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?